Good morning, brothers and sisters. Good morning. Well, following the saving of the axe head miraculously by the action of God through Elisha the prophet, the record turns to the Syrian invasion of Israel, and we open our books at 2nd Book of Kings, chapter 6. And verse 8, lovely little modern story, this espionage and spying and moles. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. The king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. Then the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? But it was not one of his own brethren and sisters, it was Elisha. Telepathy. Usually I know between two people in some sort of relationship or agreement. But it's quite common today, is telepathy. Not on the scale that we're talking about with Elisha in 2nd Book of Kings, chapter 6. But it happens between man and wife when you know what I mean, when you suddenly start talking about the same thing at the same time without warning each other. It's telepathy in a simple sort of way. This is well developed in the case of Elisha. He actually had audible access to Ben-Hadad's war cabinet, almost as though he was there. Inquiries were made and it became known that it was Elisha, not one of his own, who was giving information to the king of Israel. He made inquiries and found that Elisha was in Dothan. It's about 10 miles from Samaria. You see, Elisha was not the only one who had this great power. Preeminently, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just read you one or two passages. You needn't go there. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, it's all over the Gospels. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Many, many instances where the Lord Jesus Christ knows and shows that he can understand what's in people's hearts. In fact, on occasions he said that you said, when they hadn't verbalized the thing that Jesus said that they had spoken. Here was a man, brethren and sisters, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows what we're thinking and what we're about to say. The psalm itself sums it up so very, very well. Just let me read you these few words from Psalm 139. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, O Lord, but thou knowest it altogether. How about that? The Lord whom we are glad to worship, the Lord Jesus Christ whom we are glad to acknowledge to be the Son of God, knows exactly what we are thinking now and now. Do you remember the words of Peter? The Apostle Peter, when he wrote his letters and and spoke about the wives. Has some very good information for wives, does Peter. He talks about things that are visible and things that are invisible. He says, let me tell you this, that the things which you can see are going, they're temporal. It's the things which you cannot see that are eternal, that will remain permanently. And he develops that a little bit further. He says, don't worry about your adornment, sisters. We like to see you looking neat and tidy. That's great. We enjoy that. But don't give overly much thought to it. If you have the choice between looking in the mirror or looking in the book, look in the book. He says, I'll tell you why. Because if you look in the mirror, you'll improve yourself. No question about it. That's what mirrors are for. You look in the mirror and you say, I could be improved a bit there. And you do so, that's fine. But with respect, it'll deteriorate. But if you look into the book of God, it is permanent and it will never change. So there's the exhortation of Peter to us. Men and women, we smile when we read this in the first epistle of Peter about ladies looking in the mirror and adorning themselves with fine clothes. And us brethren attempted to say, see, that's an exhortation to you lot. I did a little research on this, brethren, and spoke to a manufacturer in the United Kingdom who supply a huge chain store with pharmaceutical products, health products, and beauty products, mainly for men. And I said to the management, I'm doing a Bible talk about men using these aids to beauty. How are the sales going? He said, we sell far more for men than we do for women. There, brethren. That just puts us in our place, eh? But the apostle says, let it be the hidden man of the heart. Concentrate on what goes on in here. Do you know, I love reading Old Testament scripture. When Moses wanted to cover the base of the lava, what did he use? He said, we need some material to cover this instrument of God's worship. And the lady said, have my mirror. And Moses took the brassware from them. It was polished highly and used it in the service of God. For after this manner, says Peter, in the old time, holy women were adorned, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, you cannot show me anywhere in the Old Testament, I've tried it out, where Sarah called Abraham Lord. Never. And yet the Apostle Peter said she did. Called him Lord. And we have to go back. We won't go there now. Time won't allow us. But we go back in our minds to the time when Isaac was promised to an old man and a very old woman. And it just shows, brethren and sisters, how God takes circumstances into account. It's revealed to Abraham that he's going to have a child and he laughs. And God almost pats him on the back and says, there you are, a man of faith, he believed me. It's revealed to Sarah that she's going to have a child and she laughs and God criticizes her. Did the same thing, both of them. One is applauded and the other one is criticized. Why? Because God knows what goes on here. And he knew that Sarah doubted. And it's there that she says, in her heart, she called Abraham Lord. Shall my Lord also give me a child at this age? So she did call him Lord, but not audibly. And so we learn this vital lesson, brethren and sisters, that God hears the inaudible and sees the invisible. And we had better order our lives accordingly. So if our fathers had this power, and the Lord Jesus Christ preeminently, It can easily be given to the sons of God, the prophets of God. And there are scores of occasions where the prophets of God knew what was going on when it was revealed to them by the power of God. So the Syrian army realized that the mole is not in their own midst. It's Elisha. He, with the power of God, has been in attendance at their war cabinet. It's Elisha who knows their war secrets, where camp is going to be pitched for an invasion into Israel. Valuable information, this. I mean, if you knew where, in those days, it was valuable today, but in those days, if you knew where the enemy was camped, you could avoid it. You could circumnavigate them and go somewhere else, and the trap would be sprung and nobody was in it. And this happened not once or twice, not three times, but many times. And the king Ben-Hadad says, "Tell me which of us is for them?" And it's Elisha, sir, and he's in Dothan. "Then muster the army and get to Dothan and bring him back to me. I want Elisha here and I want him here now. Go and do it." And it's a sledgehammer to crack a nut. They get a great big army and surround Dothan, which is a tiny little city, 10 miles from Samaria, to take one man. And the young prophet who's taken Gehazi's place as service to Elisha gets up in the morning, looks out of the window, whoa, comes running back to Elisha and says, "The mountain is covered with the Syrian infantry." And God, Elisha says to him, "Don't worry. There are more that be for us than there are for them." And he prays God that he will open the eyes of the young man. And the eyes of the young man are opened. And he sees on the mountainside thousands of chariots of the Lord. Invisible, but permanent. Whereas the army of the Assyrians were visible, but temporal. And this is always the case with the things of God, brethren and sisters. The things that you see, be it our appearance, are temporal, they are aging, and they're going. But the things of God, if we get our head in the book, will change us, not like the mirror will, but it'll change us on a permanent basis. So given an opportunity of spending time in front of the mirror, or the book, both of which will change us, which will we choose? That's the lesson. Before which do we spend the most time? The mirror or the word of God for changing? And so Elisha prays that his servant's eyes might be opened, and he prays for blindness on the enemy. And so the boy's eyes are opened and the enemy's eyes are closed. And Elisha goes to them. He's the man they wanted. And they can't see him. Perhaps they don't recognize his voice. And Elisha says to them, "Dothan isn't where you want. You don't need to be here. You need to be in Samaria, and I'll take you there." So with the lead horse, he walks from Dothan to Samaria, 10 miles, with all the blind men of the Syrians hanging on to each other to know the way. And the Syrians are brought to Samaria. And the king in Samaria, perhaps Jehoram, he's all for dispatching them with the sword. "Let's get shot of them here and now." And Elisha says, "No such thing. Feed them. And let them return to Syria unmolested." Jesus says that, doesn't he? "Pray for them that persecute you and despitefully use you." I know very few people who do that. Maybe you know more than me. I know very few people who pray sincerely for those who persecute them and for those who treat them unjustly. The Apostle Paul is going to tell us the same advice in Romans chapter 12. Pray for those people who persecute you. And in so doing, you'll bring coals of fire upon their head. It's not original with Paul. It occurs in the book of Proverbs. Care for those who persecute you, and you'll bring coals of fire on their head. Maybe it means at last they'll come to know some humbleness. in your action, which they hadn't expected. The man of God in the Old Testament and New Testament is under obligation to allow the Lord himself to take control. If vengeance is necessary, leave it to me, says the Lord. I will repay. We kick against that, don't we? I mean, if somebody's done us a disservice, I'm not talking about people in the faith. I'm talking about people outside the scope of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are done a disservice, if you're honest, the temptation is to repay it perhaps fourfold when you have opportunity. God says, don't do it. Leave it to me. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Oh, it's so easy to say and so difficult to put into practice. And the younger we are, the more difficult it is. As you get older, it becomes slightly less difficult. And so the grateful but not understanding Syrians trudge home, eyesight restored now, thankful, surprised, and looking in sympathy on the people that have served them well when they might have been killed. The Syrians came in hostility. The Israelites had an excellent opportunity to dispatch them. And at the exhortation of Elisha, they didn't. And the Syrians, with their eyesight restored, go home. And so we come to a little problem. Second book of Kings, chapter 6. And verse 23. And he, that's the king, prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host together and went up and besieged Samaria. That's strange, isn't it? In one verse you have, they're so grateful for being let off the hook that they don't attack Israel. And in the next verse, they're getting ready to besiege the city, Samaria. Well, almost certainly, brethren and sisters, there was some time between the two verses. There must have been a gap between the two verses. In chapter 6, verse 23 and 24, there is a paragraph heading there, as you will see, but some time must have elapsed. But this is a serious invasion. Chapter 24, Ben-Hadad gathered all... Verse 24, forgive me. Ben-Hadad gathered all his host together and besieged Samaria, and there was a great famine in Samaria. And behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. That's not the offscouring of a dog. It's talking about a plant. Ass's head, an unclean thing being sold, and the tiniest plant being harvested for food. It's bordering on the impossible to believe. We live, brethren and sisters, in a Western society that doesn't understand these things, I promise you. But it goes on there even today. There are countries in the world, and if you want me to name it, I will, in southern Sudan, they still this day practice cannibalism. To this very day they do it. And it's been observed, I promise you. So the Middle Eastern countries have a different outlook on life from us. Their conception of life is different. They hold it in as far less value. It's only what the father said. I open my book at Deuteronomy chapter 28. The great long chapter right at the end of Moses' life when he sets before them life and death. Let me just read 2 verses for you. God says to his people, I'm reading Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 56. If you want to be put off your lunch, these are the verses to read. Really. But it actually happened. And this is what God said will happen if you forsake me and if you turn to worshipping other gods. The tender, verse 56, the tender and delicate woman among you which would not adventure to set the sole of her foot upon the ground for delicateness and tenderness. Her eye shall be evil toward the husband of her bosom, and toward the son, and toward her daughter, and toward her young one that cometh out from between her feet, and toward her children which she shall bear. For she shall eat them for want of all things secretly in the siege and straitness, wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee in thy gates. That's horrendous. We shrink from it. Come on, be honest. We shrink from it, don't we? We don't want to read about it. But it actually happened. Now, my proposition to you is, it couldn't happen in England. It certainly couldn't happen in North America. I mean, you'd rather starve to death, wouldn't you, than bake your children for food. But this is a different culture. Life is held very much more cheap than it is with you and with me. We must understand this is not telling lies. It's actually true. And this prophecy in Deuteronomy chapter 28 actually came to pass here in the siege of Samaria. It's the oldest story in the book. If you want to defeat someone, stop them from eating. Cut off the food supply. You know all about it, those of you who are old enough, from the Second World War, when England was cut off and had very great thankfulness to North America, who supplied food to a nation that was almost surrounded by Nazi forces. But we wouldn't have lowered ourselves to cannibalism, even in those straits, would we? But they did in Samaria. Second book of Kings, chapter 6, verse 26. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him and said, "Help my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the wine press? I can't. If God won't help us, I cannot." And the king said, "What aileth thee?" And she answered, "This woman said unto me, give me thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid him." I actually believe this is not quite as bad as it sounds. It's bad enough. But maybe the boys had died. And they said, "We're so desperate for protein. We're so desperate for anything to eat. Look, he's dead. We'll eat him. And your son, who's also dead, we'll eat him tomorrow." But she hid him. Desperate, isn't it? That they've sunk to this level, God's people, when by worshipping the Father they could have had rain in due season. And it came to pass when the king, verse 30, when the king heard these words, he rent his clothes and passed by upon the wall, and the people beheld, and he had sackcloth upon his flesh. The international, in those days, international sign of mourning. Then he said, verse strange, "God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day." He's looking for a scapegoat. As Ahab sought to take the life of Elijah because things were a bit bad for him, so now the king of Israel in Samaria seeks to blame Elisha for what's happened. When in actual fact, as in the days of Elijah with Ahab, so in the days of the king of Samaria with Elisha, the blame lay not with the prophet, but with the king. And so the messenger is sent to Elisha to no avail. "Take him and bring him to me." But the chapter ends, verse 33. While he yet talked with him, behold, the messenger came down unto him. And he said, "Behold, this evil is of the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" There are references which say that's not the messenger of the king that says those words. That's the king himself. And he's saying, "I give up. There is nothing I can do. There's no point taking my rage out on Elisha. I cannot turn to the Lord now. There comes a point in our lives, brethren and sisters, when we reach the point of no return. We ought to be telling our young people this. There is a time when the Lord is going to hold up his hand and say, enough. Your apologies now are invalid. And I think the King of Israel realized now that he'd reached that stage. I cannot appeal to Elisha. I cannot appeal to the God whom I forsook years ago. He'd reached the point of no return. There was absolutely nothing but the Syrians waiting outside the wall to put him and his family to the sword. It was just a matter of days now. The famine had been raging for 7 years. They turned to cannibalism. They had nothing else. Chapter 7. Now, if brethren and sisters, when we are talking to our friends who are interested in the Word of God, we need a supreme example of taking action and believing the Father, it is in the second book of Kings, chapter 7. It's the best material a lecturing brother could ever have. It's an absolute gift, is this chapter. I suggest to you one of the best in the whole of the Old Testament for our preaching method. You know the story, don't you? From Sunday school days. 1 verse 1. Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. What an absolute staggering thing to say. The woman has just eaten her son in the straits of the siege. There's absolutely nothing. They're selling an unclean animal's head for food. They're selling the smallest plant divided by 4 for money. They've nothing. And Elisha stands up and says, about this time tomorrow, there'll be a sale in Samaria. And a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel. 2 for the price of 1, eh? And Walmart thought they'd thought about it initially. It's way back here in the second book of Kings, chapter 7. 2 for the price of 1. Sale time. Of course, barley's half the price of fine flour. And that's why they said you get 2 bags of barley or 1 bag of fine flour for the same price. Verse 2, this is where the story gets interesting. Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned. Doesn't mean to say the king was permanently tired. It means the man to whom the king looked for advice. He was his prime minister. He was his first deputy. Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shall not eat thereof. He was a practical man, and in a way you can understand it. He said, the only way you can possibly make this work, what did you say? A bag of fine flour for a shekel and 2 bags of barley for a shekel. The only way you can make this work, I'm a practical man, is if God cranks open the windows of heaven and drops down bags of fine flour and bags of barley. And that's not going to happen, is it? And the answer is no. Of course it's not. But Elijah looks him straight in the eye and he says, because you've heard God's promise and elected not to believe it, you'll see it, but you won't benefit. That's the greatest lesson of this area of Scripture, brethren and sisters. It's staggering in its unbelief, the promise that's made. It's beyond imagination. It's beyond the belief of practical people. But Elisha expects you to believe it. And he says, if you don't, you'll see it, but you won't benefit from it. There were 4 leprous men sat in the gate of Samaria. They'd been booted out of the city. I mean, they've got enough problems with famine, without feeling men who are doomed anyway and who might be contagious. So they say, you better get out. I suppose they had badges which said leper. I suppose they carried a bell. telling people to keep away from them, they were unclean. And they talked to themselves, these four lepers. They're now in sort of no man's land. Here's the wall of Samaria, and here's the camp of the Syrians, and they're here in no man's land. So they say, well, we're doomed anyway. Let's fall to the Syrians. They might feed us before they kill us. We'll take our chance. So they went with their placards, leper, and their bells. I was relating this story only a little while ago. I love talking to children. I'm at my best when I'm with children of about 8 years old. They're the people who ask questions. They're the people who give you the eyeball. They're the people who tell you what you may not want to hear. But they tell you as it is, children 8 years old. I counsel you, if you get a chance to teach, I've been pensioned off, but I still hanker to get back on the reserve list for Sunday school teaching. Plenty of people at Worcester are better than I am at it and much younger, and they're given the chance. But I'm there every week hoping I might be called to talk to the children. And once I was talking to children 8 years old about this very incident, and I said to them, these lepers, it was getting dusk by now, about 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and they go to the tent of the Syrians and it's very still. I wonder how they alerted the Syrians in the tent. Do you think they knocked the tent post? And one bright little lad said, perhaps they rang the bell. I like it. However it was, they went into the Syrian tent and found it empty. Well, they had a whale of a time, as you do. Lepers, nothing to eat for 7 years, proper. They go into this tent and they find all the goodies they can find. There's wine and oil, silver and gold, raiment and food. Glorious food. They were anxious to try it all right. And they did. And went into the next tent. That was empty too. They had another party and another one. I suppose even after 7 years famine and you being a leper, there comes a time when you have to say, we really have a bit of a conscience about this. Here we are eating all these goodies and our brothers and sisters in Samaria been starving for 7 years and got nothing. We really ought to go and tell them. So they came to the wall of the city and shouted up, you're going to find this difficult to believe, but you see all those tents over there? Every one of them is empty. Well, the inhabitants of Samaria didn't believe it, as I wouldn't. And the king said, it's a trick. What they want us to do is open the gate, run out to the tents, then they'll be in before you can say famine. And we'll all be dead. So what we'll do, we'll find some volunteers. You, and go and thank you for volunteering. Just go and check on the Syrian tents, will you? And so they go out and find that what the lepers have told them is true. It's absolutely right. It's dark by now. Pitch black dark. It's absolutely true. So the king said, brilliant. We'll ransack the tents. So every one of the Syrian tents is ransacked. Of course, we must understand, brethren and sisters, when people in those days, and in the English wars, especially with the Hundred Years' War which we had with the French, when soldiers went to war, they took everything they had with them. There was no bank to leave it in. There was no safety deposit box which you can lock and put your goodies in and take the key with you. If you had goodies in these days, you took them with you. In the days of the English wars, the English warriors with their capes would slit the hem and put whatever jewels they had inside and sew them back up again. You had to carry the stuff with you. It wasn't safe to leave it where you were. So you carried it with you. And the Syrians did just that. And the tents were loaded. And they were ransacked, every one of them. Jewels of silver and gold and fine flour and barley. Oh, well, look at this. So they stacked it inside Samaria. Will you just be a fly on the wall for a moment? And hear the king say, we'll do this properly. Now, tomorrow, it's too late to do anything now, but tomorrow we'll have a sale and we'll get the posters done overnight. Bring your shekel and have either a bag of fine flour, or, if you wish, 2 bags of barley. Not too long ago, I was in Middle Africa, which had seen a very severe famine. Nothing like Samaria. Not that bad. But it was bad. I think they'd been without water and without proper food supply for about 9 months. And while I was there, United Nations sent a convoy of rice and water bottles. Three great big trucks. You've seen them on TV with UN written on the side. And they came steaming into the camp and stopped there. And the commander, who happened to be an American man, nice guy, said, please, just hold back, form a nice line, and the soldiers on board will pass down to you the bags of rice and the bottles of water. Please be patient. In 10 seconds, they were all over the vehicles like a rash. You couldn't see the vehicles for bodies. It's like if a swarm of locusts had descended on these three vehicles, and in 10 minutes flat, they were empty. Just how it was in Samaria. The man on whose arm the king leaned, the prime minister, said, now, well, morning came, you see, we've got the notices of one shekel, fine flour, barley. There were other things as well, but we're concentrating on fine flour and barley. Just do this nice and gently, he says. Form straight lines. Is enough for everybody? Please, take your time. And they were so keen to get at the food that they trod him to death. Bit like the incident in Central Africa. Thus it came to pass, which was spoken by the prophet. You will see this blessing, but you won't be a beneficiary. The Syrians had cleared off because they said in their hearts they thought they heard the sound of a movement. And they said somehow the Samaritans have managed to get somebody to escape and alert the Egyptians or the Hittites, and they're coming against us. And we've been stuck here for 7 years. We too are tired and not in the best mood for battle. And so when they thought that they heard the Syrians and the Egyptians were coming toward them, they left everything and ran. You must have seen pictures of the Six-Day War when the Egyptians ran away from the advancing Israeli army and left everything behind. Guns, shoes, purses, wallets, goods, everything. Lighten the burden to run quickly. And that's what's happened in the siege of Samaria. Big lesson for us, hey, brethren and sisters. This is what we should be preaching to our friends. This should be the tenor of our message. What we're preaching to you is unbelievable. I have a business colleague in Portugal, and every time I don't go to see him now, but when I did, I always used to talk to him about the promises of God. And he says, you believe it, don't you? How can you believe this? I said, almost. I believe it as sure as I'm standing here and talking to you. And he said, you're crazy. It cannot possibly be right. You're telling me that a man is going to come from heaven, designated by God, you call him Jesus Christ, and he's going to establish a kingdom where ultimately there will be no sin, no worries, no food shortage, and ultimately no death. Yep, you have it in one. He said, that's too good to be true. That cannot possibly happen. He said, if that were true, if it's true, why isn't it on the front page of every newspaper? Why isn't it on the mainline television station? Why doesn't it dominate our news? Why is it? Is it because the children of God who know the promise aren't vocal enough? Do you think the fault lies with me? You're not telling people that this is going to happen? Ultimately, the responsibility lies with them. And true religion always has been the minority, not the majority. Big, big lesson, brethren and sisters. These people are hearing God's promise, but because it sounds so good, they elect not to believe it. How about if the Lord Jesus Christ returned today and began the effects of his righteous kingdom that will ultimately fill the world with goodness? Maybe from small beginnings, when people go out to preach in an immortal state, and these people will then see for themselves that the promise was valid after all. But they reach the point of no return. There comes a time when God, even God himself, says no. In the day of the prophet, he said, I won't hear you. Even if you pray, I will not listen to your prayers. There is a time, you see, when God himself says enough. Today, brethren and sisters, while it is called today, we have opportunity to tell people about these wonderful things. We're not keeping shtum, are we? It's our responsibility. Ezekiel himself said, if you warn the people and they take no notice, the blood is on their shoulders. But if you don't warn the people and they die, it's your responsibility. We really ought to be listening to this. Shall we just quickly come into chapter 8, please? Another famine. 7 years this time. And Elisha advises the Shunammite woman and her household to go where she will be out of the famine area, and she goes to Samaria, and after 7 years she returns. She comes to the king to cry for her property, and as she approaches to make her case, no other man than Gehazi is standing and speaking to the king. Chapter 8, verse 5. And it came to pass, that's Gehazi, was telling the king how he, that is Elisha, had restored a dead body to life, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for a house and for a land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him the truth. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land until now. So, we last saw Gehazi when he went out from the presence of Elisha white with leprosy. How come he's in the presence of the king? And the answer is, not all leprosy was terminal. Not all leprosy is contagious. And so this man's leprosy obviously cleared up. He was able to have an audience with the king. And now Elisha does the other two tasks that Elijah left with him. Hazael and Jehu, still to be anointed, still to be made king. And Ben-Hadad is sick. And he sends a messenger to Elisha and says, shall I recover of this sickness? And Elisha says, you will recover, but you'll certainly die. Bit of a conundrum, that. You will get better, but you'll die. And Elisha tells Hazael this. And as he talks to Hazael, Elisha begins to weep. And Hazael says, why are you weeping? And he says, because I know what you'll do when you're king of Syria. Me, king of Syria? I'm not even related to Ben-Hadad. Me, king of Syria? Yes, said Elisha. You're the next king of Syria, appointed by God. And I know what you'll do. When you are king, you'll invade Israel and you'll rip up the women with child. You'll kill their young men and their children and their maidens you'll abuse. Me? Am I a dog? Said Hazael. But the seed's sown, brethren and sisters. He knows he's going to be king, and he's working on it. And so he goes back to Ben-Hadad, and Ben-Hadad said, what did the prophet say? And Hazael says, he told me to tell you you'll get better. Didn't say anything about dying, but next day when he went in, he took a bowl of water and a very heavy cloth, and he dipped the cloth in the water and spread it over Ben-Hadad's face, doubtless held it in very good position. And he died. And Hazael is king in his stead. And Jehu, he too is anointed king. He too is going to wreak havoc in Israel. So now the king of Syria has been appointed, Hazael, evil man. The king of Israel, Judah, has been appointed, an evil man. Jehu, recognized by his furious driving and by this statement, "Come up into my chariot and see my zeal for the Lord." It was misplaced, brethren and sisters. This man's zeal was for Jehu, not the Lord. This man's ambition was not to spread the knowledge of the Lord, but to spread the knowledge of Jehu. And in some way he was successful. But ultimately he failed because, like so many rulers, he loved himself more than he loved his subjects. And God is going to take him off the scene in a violent way, just like the life he lived. Amen.